I would like you to, if you do have the material with you, go back to the chronology of Paul's life and ministry. That was in the first set of handouts that were given. It's 5 pages in length. You'll remember that first set contained the chronology, a few other introductory thoughts, as well as the maps. And I do want to just make note of a couple of things. What we did is we discussed the biography of Paul, which covered some of this chronology. So we don't want to go back into detail about these things. They're simply background material. But I do want to, again, have a linear, chronological process that we follow in the class, that will have kind of a way of having proper context to the things that occurred and the reason for the writing of each epistle. So I want to remind you of just a couple of things in the chronology, because we really never covered it other than in the biography itself. But again, the chronology is intended to be a step-by-step process through the book of Acts and what we know of the life of Paul. So we start off in Acts chapter 7, as you may remember, where Saul is introduced as an individual who was an enemy of the church. Saul was the chief persecutor of Christians, and we are introduced to him in Acts chapter 7 at Stephen's sermon. You remember that on the occasion of Stephen's sermon, that the Jews became very angry with Stephen, to the point where they determined to stone him. And they laid their cloaks, their outer garments, at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen to death. Then in Acts the 8th chapter, Saul was identified as, again, the chief persecutor of those of the way. He breathed out threats and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. But as recorded in Acts the 9th chapter, the Lord appeared to him. It was on the occasion of a trip to Damascus for the purpose of bringing those of the way, those who were Christians, bound back to Jerusalem. He received permission from the leaders of the Jews, chief priests and leaders, to bring individuals back to Jerusalem who were Christians. So it was in the midst of a persecution of which he was the spearhead that the Lord appeared to him on the road, gave him instructions, indicated to him that he would be an apostle, that he would have a special ministry as an apostle to witness to the Gentiles. Of course, Acts 9, where this is indicated, actually predates chronologically the Apostle Peter's visit to Cornelius and his household, where we find the first example of Gentiles being converted. So, of course, Peter was the one who preached on that occasion. You remember as Peter recounted what had happened to him in Cornelius' home, he told the Jews about all that had happened and how the Holy Spirit had fallen upon them as upon us from the beginning. And Peter said, in effect, "I don't have the right to withstand or to argue with the Holy Spirit about these things." And the Jews agreed with him and said that God has granted unto the Gentiles also repentance unto life. So this is settled by the vision that Peter first received and then by the witness of the Spirit in Acts the 10th chapter. But as we will look at, and we've already made a strong allusion to it, but we'll get into it very clearly as we get into the various epistles that Paul wrote, there were many who obeyed the gospel, Jewish people who obeyed the gospel, but were very much opposed to Gentiles being included in the fold initially, or even upon the understanding that they were to be included, believed them to of necessity become Jewish proselytes, to be circumcised, to keep the law as part of the process of being a Christian. And Paul, throughout his ministry, he argued with them, he withstood them. Even from time to time, the hypocrisy of those who were supposed to be defending that same truth, and was very militant, but also very consistent and courageous with regard to his response to those Judaizing teachers. He was converted on that occasion. You remember, after the Lord appeared to him, the instructions were given to go into Damascus, where he would be told what you must do. Ananias, a preacher, came to preach to him. As a result of the message that he preached and the call for him to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, the apostle, or Saul, but now the apostle, as a result of this conversion and his response to the call of his Lord, began to preach. Immediately began to preach without consulting any other men. His apostleship was given him by the Lord. He was not usurping in any way any authority. He was doing exactly what was intended for him to do. Now, Roman numeral 3 in the chronology indicates that right after his conversion, he began to preach in Damascus. He went to Jerusalem after a period of time. It's reported in Acts chapter 9 and verses 26 through 31. And then went to Antioch of Syria. Now, I just want to make note of that, because Antioch of Syria became kind of a way station for him, a base of operation for him, as he began to embark upon his missionary journeys. And much of the book of Acts is taken up with this embarking from Antioch of Syria to go into the world to preach the gospel to various places. And so he spent some time in Antioch and then determined to leave from there and to go and preach. Now, that's point number 6, page 1 of the chronology. And if you do happen to have one of the maps with you, or the maps with you, I just want you to know one thing, because we're going to be discussing in the epistles that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians material that was written during his second missionary journey. So the one thing I would like you to look at, if you do have that those two maps, is just to look at the extent of the journey when he went on his first missionary journey, recorded in Acts 13 through 14:28. And then look at the second missionary journey and how far he went during his second missionary journey, where he went up into Thessalonica, then later on down into Corinth. If you were to look at the scale of miles, I just basically kind of measured it with my fingers. I didn't take the time to look up how far from Antioch, Syria, Corinth was, or Thessalonica was. But we're talking about traveling about 300 miles away from Antioch of Syria in his first missionary journey, and doubling that distance. His second missionary journey was much further in extent, as you can see by the scale of the map. And so the second one was further than the first. But the first is recorded in a couple of chapters in Acts 12 through latter part of Acts 12 through the 14th chapter in verse 28. You'll remember, after the first missionary journey was completed, and you'll remember again the process of Paul as he went on these journeys, he would first go to the synagogue, and he would first preach to the Jews, but he included in his preaching in each place messages to the Gentiles as well, to the marketplace or the parts of the town, to share with them the message of the gospel. And when he came back to Antioch of Syria, we see, I'm not sure if it's the first recorded example, but we see strong opposition being raised to Paul and Barnabas with regard to their ministry to the Gentiles. And great argument between them and the Judaizing teachers as they came back to Antioch of Syria, which necessitated a trip down to Jerusalem to talk with the apostles there, the elders of the church there, as recorded in Acts chapter 15, to determine what would be required of the Gentiles for them to be included among the faithful. Now, again, understand this. It's the Apostle Paul knew what the truth was before this argument was raised. Peter understood what the truth was before the argument was raised. We can say that James did as well with regard to his testimony in Acts chapter 15. And these were men of authority, but as is the case commonly with individuals who have their own agenda, such authority is not immediately recognized, and it may not be recognized at all. But despite who Paul was, there were those who opposed him, and so the determination was made: let's go down to Jerusalem, let's talk to the apostles there about that. You'll remember that there were attacks made upon the Apostle Paul, again, that he was usurping this this position of apostle, that he did not rightly have a claim to it, that he was basically going out on his own and preaching what he wanted to preach rather than doing what the Holy Spirit told him to do. And all of that was settled in Acts chapter 15 in Jerusalem once and for all. And again, they already knew it. The apostles already knew it, but you have testimony that was given by Paul and Barnabas. You have the testimony that was given by the Apostle Paul. You have arguments made by James in Acts 15, all of them to indicate that it was not necessary for a Gentile to become a Jew to be a Christian. And all of those requirements that the Judaizing teachers would place upon the Gentile before he could become a Christian was completely inappropriate without foundation. And so as a result of that, you'll remember that they determined to write a letter that could be shared with Gentiles everywhere, indicating that it would not be necessary for them to keep the law, to observe the covenant of circumcision, simply that they were to abstain from idols and eating blood and a few other things that were listed there in that that material. And so after that that occasion where they had this meeting, as reported in Acts chapter 15, in Jerusalem, we find a couple of things. The Roman numeral 8, which is on page 2 of the text, that Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement with regard to John Mark. You remember that that the young man had begun that journey, but for whatever reason had left Paul and Barnabas. And Barnabas wanted to include him in the second journey that they were going to take. And Paul determined that he did not want John Mark along, and the dissension, dispute between the two, was sharp enough, sufficiently sharp, that they determined to separate. Paul and Barnabas went their separate ways. So Barnabas took John with him, John Mark with him, on one journey, and Silas became the companion of Paul as he began his second missionary journey. Now they had returned to Antioch, delivered that letter from Jerusalem back to Antioch, and so the second journey begins as well from Antioch of Syria. And if you'll notice point number 9, we're almost finished, point number 9 in the chronology, this is about AD 51 that this journey begins. And if you notice at the very end of that chronology, we have that 1 Thessalonians written in AD 52. So second journey took several years. They stayed in Corinth for quite a period of time, about 18 months, I believe, if I remember correctly. So you have this journey begins at Antioch of Syria. They retrace some of the path that they had taken before, but they ranged much further, going in to Macedonia and Greece and other places. So you have under Roman numeral 9, Derbe and Lystra in Acts 16, regions of Phrygia and Galatia in Acts chapter 16. They went through Mysia, the region of Mysia, passed through the coast of Troas, went to Philippi, Amphipolis, Apollonia, on the way to Thessalonica. We've already discussed, just from sermons and some other things that we had, you remember, on Wednesday evening in our Bible class concerning the seeking of the Bereans, that they went through Thessalonica and they went through Berea and then Athens. So that's Acts chapter 17, where they went through Thessalonica. First of all, they were run off by the Jews there in Thessalonica, although some believed, and this is the time in which the church that Paul wrote back to, that we're going to begin discussing today, is when it was started in Acts chapter 17. Despite the fact that there was a great deal of lack in nobility, they were not as fair-minded as they should have been, and they there was great uproar in the city. You'll notice that in verse 4 of Acts 17, that some were persuaded. A great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. Just to make note very quickly, we'll touch on this more, but as Acts 17:4 indicates, the Jews were not very accepting in Thessalonica of the gospel. The Gentiles were. And in fact, I think that will be evident as we look at the language of Acts 17. I mean, not Acts 17, of his epistle to the Thessalonians, concerning their persecution And also, with regard to some of the other points that are made, that this most probably was a congregation that was made up primarily of Gentiles. And we'll show you why we believe that to be the case as we get into the study. So Thessalonica, then Berea, then Athens, where the great address on Mars Hill was given. And then when you get into Acts chapter 18, we're told after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. Now if you'll notice in verses 9 through 11 of Acts chapter 18, we're told that the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, speak, do not keep silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to hurt you. I have many people in the city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Talking about 18 months in the city of Corinth. Okay? So this was not a long time after his visit to Thessalonica. And it is believed, and there is quite a bit of internal evidence with regard to the needs of the Thessalonians, the nature of his message and address to them, that indicates that his letter written to them was not a long time after he had been among them. And it is believed that Paul's letter, both his first and his second letter written to the Thessalonians, was written during his time at Corinth. And if someone has a problem with that, we need to discuss it further. I can go back and do research and present all of the material to you as to why that's believed. But I don't necessarily want to get in detail concerning the mechanics of that. If everyone is willing to just accept that most probably, or for our purposes, we're going to indicate that 1 Thessalonians was the first epistle that we have recorded that the Apostle Paul wrote, the earliest of Paul's epistles. 2 Thessalonians, which we'll begin discussing after our discussion of 1 Thessalonians, was written shortly after, and they were written while the Apostle Paul was at Corinth. Okay? So what I would like to do as we finish one and go to the next, you'll notice that I have in the chronology boxes that are placed along and through the chronology when I believe these particular epistles within the chronology itself were written. And we'll just spend enough time at the beginning of each time going from one to the other so that, again, that linear approach can be utilized in our study of his epistles. Okay, so that's the purpose, and that's the reason why I wanted to spend just a few moments this morning going over the chronology. Is there any lack of clarity here? Any questions that anyone might have? Anything that I stated incorrectly that we need to cover or address before we actually get into the discussion of his first epistle to the Thessalonians? Anything at all? All right, good. Now you are finally going to be able to get to do some discussing. I know that we've been this has been more of a lecture class at this point in time, but as we get into a discussion of some of the doctrines and such in his epistles, it's going to be, I'm sure, calls for us to have more give and take. And some of you have been chomping at the bits to get that opportunity. If you will look now at the material in his the two pages that were passed out yesterday, last week, and also this morning. The first section is metadata, which is really not. I like the word metadata. And what metadata simply means is data about the data, or data about the data. And that's it. But anyway, so in reality, about the only thing is the last one of the points. The epistle has been divided by men into five chapters, 89 verses. Well, that's the metadata right there. But the data is the book itself, and I want to talk a little bit in this first section about the book and some aspects of that. We'll talk about that in a moment. So you'll notice on the first page, now I'm going to try to follow basically the same construction in every single epistle. I'm going to have some of those some of the information about the book itself. I'm going to include an outline of each epistle. I'm going to try to concisely state the purpose of Paul's writing, as well as give a synopsis of every single chapter in the book. Now, since there are 16 chapters in the book of Romans, only five in the epistle to the Thessalonians. It's not always that this page will be one page. In other words, the material that is contained on this page just happened to fit one page. All the material happened to fit on two pages, and they're going to be longer as we look at some other books that either are more lengthy, or perhaps there is more in it that gives us cause for study, difficult passages, doctrinal considerations that might be found in the book. So there will be some range, maybe up to 5-6 pages, possibly, but most probably between 2-3, maybe 4 pages for each epistle. You'll notice I've got the chapter synopsis at the top right of the page, as well as some suggested memory work at the bottom. And all these are, I don't want you to think that by looking at the memory verses that we're trying to be exhaustive by any means, or that these are the ones you need to memorize. These are passages that I thought would be good for you to memorize, and I gave just a basic excerpt from each. Not wanting you to memorize the excerpt, I would encourage you to take the time to memorize the entire verse that is found in that section. And again, we're not going to do any testing with regard to memory work. Some of you think we ought to. Some of you are real glad that I'm not going to. I leave it to you to do that. It is very beneficial. Memory work is very helpful. And so you're encouraged to do that, maybe as we go through the process. Because we're going to have several weeks that we're going to discuss this. You can just take the time of maybe a week at a time to memorize one of these verses. They're not very long. And that would be encouraged. We'll get back to those in just a few moments. Go to the second page now, and this will be the area of our study. In fact, most of the first page will finish today, if not all of it. The second page is where some time is going to be spent. I want you to note that I have not tried to do any explanation when we get to difficult passages as to what those passages mean. I would encourage you to get some notebook paper to include it in your into your free reminder to look at those passages before you come into class to study them. If you have an understanding of the passage, please write down your understanding of the passage, or at least outline it so that you can share that understanding with us. If you are confused, then write down some questions. Maybe get down in your own mind what it is that's confusing you about any particular passage. And again, you know, these difficult passages, some, it's a relative term. Some may not be that difficult, but take a little bit more in-depth study. Some may be passages that Christians have had differences on for years and years and years and years. Some may contain some pretty deep theological considerations that a baby in Christ may not get at first glance. So it's kind of a catch-all for the difficult things that are found in the book. Not a whole lot here. Going to be an awful lot in Romans, which is one of the most difficult books of the entire New Testament, not the most difficult to understand, because of just the intricacies and the complexity of Paul's writing in that particular epistle. Very much doctrinally dense, where some of his other epistles may not be so. So again, each one will be different with regard to the epistles themselves, but they'll have these same considerations. I want to make sure that, and by the way, if under difficult passages or doctrinal considerations, if there's something in the book that we haven't covered that you want to cover, write it down. We want to make sure everyone has a pretty good understanding of the book, what it's about, some of the difficult teachings, as well as some of the specific doctrines that are talked about that the Apostle Paul emphasizes in that particular epistle. Maybe the why of it, as well as the lessons themselves, and maybe to go outside to other epistles, other writings, to give a more broad understanding of that particular doctrine that you may only be touching on in that particular epistle. So the difficult passages we're going to spend several weeks studying. Doctrinal considerations in the book may take a while as well. And I also want to, in every single book, look at some of the practicality. Even in the book of Romans, again, a very dense theological dissertation on sin and grace and the Jew and the Gentile. You'll remember in Romans 12, verses 1, he tells us not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's a practical thing that we want to talk about and discuss. And so there are practical considerations that we want to cover in each book as well, things that we can get out of it so that day by day we can do a better job of living for Christ. Okay? And then at the end of each, there will be questions to consider. This will be kind of the discussion questions. I may try to correlate them with the section so that we aren't just reviewing. Maybe talk about some of them as we go through the material and cover them at that point in time. And then there's a section, and I'll have, depending on how much room is left on the handout, whatever time's left, student questions where you can write down, but if you got more than we'll cover in that little box, then turn to the back of the page or get you some notebook paper and cover it there. Okay? So basically, I just wanted to give you the bones, the skeleton, the structure of the study of the epistles, the way we're going to approach it here. And I think this will be something where we may not do it verse by verse. It may take a little longer, and I think that it's going to take a little longer on some of these things. But it'll allow us fairly rapidly to go through epistles that are perhaps smaller. We may spend a little bit more time, or will spend a little bit more time on some of the longer epistles, or the ones that are theologically a bit more dense or a little bit more difficult to understand. So, questions, comments about the approach at all concerning these things? Okay, if not, then go back to the first page, and let's talk a little bit about the book itself. And again, I think that we'll be able to finish this first page, most of it at least, in our discussion today. We've already made note of the fact that the letter was written during Paul's second missionary journey while he was at Corinth. In Acts chapter 18, that's the record of his stay in Corinth. And the fact that he stayed there for about 18 months is indicated in verse 11. Now, concerning the city of Thessalonica itself, it was a seacoast city. If you look on the map, it was a gulf there in the Aegean Sea. It's called the Thermaic Gulf. And that's where Thessalonica was located. It was also located on what is referred to as the Egnatian Road, which is was a very important trading road throughout the Roman Empire. So this was a city that was a lot of commerce, a city that was a bustling city at the time that the Apostle Paul visited it. And as a result of the commerce and the ready access, both via sea as well as over land, it was a diverse city. Now, it's not the case in every single. I mean, you might have a small village. You may have a town that is primarily Jewish in its population, towns that are primarily Gentile in population. But Thessalonica, kind of a hodgepodge, which I think is evident when you look at the section of Acts 17 that we discussed in talking about the rejection by the Jews, but the acceptance of the gospel primarily by a group of Gentiles. Okay, so we want to make note not only of Acts 17:4, which indicated that about Gentiles or the Greeks believed, but also looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, the statement made by the Apostle Paul, how the Thessalonians had departed from or turned away from idols to God to serve the living and true God. So this is a specific statement made by the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians, which would identify at least a large part of the population of the Thessalonian church as being pagan in origin, in other words, Gentiles rather than Jews. Okay, so those just a few things to think about with regard to the city and the Thessalonians themselves. Not our intent to go into great detail, but if you do want information, you can do a Google search. One of the things to keep in mind, a good resource, if you want to just jot this down, that's available either over the internet, because they do have versions of it that you can get with various Bible programs as well as on the internet itself. It's kind of a free work, or you can buy the 6-volume set. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia is kind of a concise work. I say concise work, it's about this wide. I mean, at least the set that I've got in my library. But if you want to look at some detailed information about either characters in the Bible, regions, Roman characters, governors, the kings, the Herods, the cities, various things. That's a good resource to look at. I would be glad to let you borrow if there's a particular thing you want to look at. My copy, or one of my volumes, the one that has, just like a regular encyclopedia, except it's talking about Bible terms, places, people, those kinds of things. There are other resources as well, but the ISB is a very good one. And again, I noticed you go on the internet and you do a search for the ISB, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Since it's something that is out of copyright, there are free copies that you can search by name, or by word, and go on the internet and you can find information. So it's a very good resource to utilize. So if you have interest in learning more about the city itself or anything about this aspect of it, feel free to use that or to talk with me later. Looking at the outline of the book, this is intended to be a concise outline, something to where you can perhaps take the Roman numeral 1, 2, and depending upon the epistle, the 3, 4, and 5, and from that break it down to kind of have an overview of what the book, the construct of the book might be. And again, remember, when we say book, in fact, these aren't books. These are letters that Paul wrote. There are others that are books in the Bible, I suppose, but these are letters, and they're not necessarily lengthy letters. Some are, but most of them are shorter. And so if we're going to use major divisions in Paul's letter to Thessalonians, there's basically two. The first section of it, he talks about his relationship with them. It is very much a letter that was written for the purpose of encouraging the Thessalonians. He was very excited about their diligence. These individuals had left their pagan religion, and they had wholeheartedly embraced the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. They were very interested and excited not only about that truth and about sharing that truth with other individuals, but about the hope that they enjoyed, that they would realize at His second coming. In fact, that's the problem that existed in Thessalonica. They were so eager concerning His second coming that it caused perhaps some doctrinal confusion among them that's dealt with in the latter part of the book. But in his first section, which covers the first three chapters, it consists of basically him thanking them for their faithfulness, as is common in his epistles, him defending his ministry, specifically the ministry that he had in them, and talking about what he was doing now. In other words, it was a newsletter in that sense, dealing with those things. It was the aspect of the letter that was more like what we would commonly do when we write our friends or our loved ones and let them know about how our life is going and what we've heard about their lives and maybe asking questions about those things. The second half of the study in chapters 4 and 5 is when perhaps the more practical applications can be made, because he begins to deal with first a couple of problems that they had with regard to Christ's second coming and misunderstanding of that, which he actually continues to address in his second letter as well. But he talks about the responsibility of walking as a Christian and what that means. There's some exhortations in chapter 5, 12 through 22 that are miscellaneous. You remember I told you last Sunday evening as I went to Romans 15. The reason why I went to Romans 15 is because I was reminded about how effective his miscellaneous admonitions are at the end of several of his epistles, but I didn't want to study the Thessalonian one because we're going to be doing it Sunday morning, so I went to Romans for the last Sunday evening to do that. But we'll look at those various admonitions that are given in verses 12 through 22 and look at some practical considerations from those. And then the final prayer and benediction, which is very common for him as he draws this epistle to a close, are found in the fifth chapter, verses 23 through 28. So, again, very much a typical letter that Paul wrote. Perhaps, like his letter to the Philippians, one that in tone was a bit more positive because There was very little that the Thessalonians were doing at that time that was worthy of any admonition. Now, the church of Corinth, the churches of Galatia, I mean, when you look at the words, let's say the great apostle has come through the region of Galatia, and he had established the church, and he had taught them, and then he left, and others came in and taught something different. And he writes back, and this man that was responsible for you becoming Christian said, I'm amazed that you're turning away from the gospel of Christ to something that will condemn. And if any man speak any other gospel than what we spoke to you, let him be accursed. And he'd be anathema. Again, I say to you, and you know that kind of language, or the language that he wrote to the Corinthians, that would be something that would be a cause for pause and consternation. But it wasn't really the case with the Macedonians. With those here in Thessalonica, they were doing good, and so it was a very positive letter. But again, he didn't leave any stone unturned, and it was necessary that he give them some instruction, correct a few things that were perhaps inappropriate or wrong, and he does that in chapters 4 and 5. So, his purpose in writing goes very quickly to give thanks for the fact that they were faithful to defend himself, and especially in his ministry among them. In other words, he didn't want individuals to come and to undo the good that he had done, so he defended himself. And then to instruct them in chapters 4 and 5 concerning certain matters of which they were ignorant, especially with regard to his second advent. Now that hasn't happened yet, so his second coming is something that is worthy of our examination for the very purpose of not making the same mistakes that the Thessalonians made with regard to his coming. And then talk about some sinful attitudes that still remain that they need to be addressed. Okay, now looking very quickly at the synopsis of the chapters, the tone of Paul's letter, again, is one of thanksgiving, as we mentioned. He praised their faithfulness. They were evangelical. It's amazing. You'll notice in verse 8 of chapter 1, he said, or verse 7, you became examples to all Macedonia and Achaia who believe, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. It's a very encouraging thing that this had sounded forth. They were very evangelical. I would like for us to talk about that a little bit in our study. I think that it's important that any congregation of God's people be evangelical. There's nothing that is more important. It is beneficial to the congregation itself because when you go and preach, those who respond, they join the church. And if they're here in Fort Worth, if we preach and we convert them, they're going to join us, which is an encouragement. It's something that strengthens us. It's something that makes our worship and our ability to fulfill His commands much better and more effective because their voice is added to ours. And that is truly an encouragement. It strengthens the congregation as well. But most importantly, and the primary emphasis is that as a result of preaching, souls are being saved. And that is something that is very important. It's something that is dear to the heart of the Apostle Paul. It is something that is central to the Lord's purpose in coming Himself. And it's something that if we are not doing it, if we're not active evangelically, not active in preaching the gospel to the lost, then we're falling down on our responsibility and duty as Christians. And we need to examine ourselves as a congregation and individually in our congregation. We're going to be talking in our sermon this morning about the body of Christ. And I want to spend a little time talking about what constitutes that body, the harmony of the body, the purpose of the body, those kinds of things. And you have to remember that the body of Christ is made up of each individual member. We're going to spend time in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 discussing that. And while the application can very much be made to a local church, because a local church is a gathering, an organic aspect of the church in general. In other words, practically, we come together for the purpose of worship. Discipline is exercised in a local congregation. The opportunity to worship comes about in a local situation. that while that is the case, that ultimately we are a member of the body at large. The body of Christ is not something that consists of local congregations. It's not something that consists of denominations. The body of Christ consists of members. And so in 1 Corinthians 12, when the Apostle Paul says that each member should do its part, do its share, that's not each member of the local church. Although much of what is done within the auspices of the local work. But it's what it's basically saying is every Christian on the face of the earth all has a part to play, a part that's important. And concerning the body in general, the entire body of Christ, if each part is not supplying what is needful, then there is a lack. There is something that is missing in the body at large, in the body in general, as a result of that. In other words, the body of Christ is weakened because I'm not doing my part. The body of Christ the world over is weakened because I'm not doing my part. And I think that's a pretty strong and important admonition that we need to heed concerning the part that we play in the grand scheme of things. And we'll emphasize that a little bit more as we get into our sermon this morning. But just keep that in mind. They were evangelical, and that was something that was worthy of praise. In chapter 2, Paul defends his work, his conduct, first 12 verses especially. His preaching was done amid conflict, that much is obvious from Acts 17, verses 1 through 10. But through it all, he preached it without compromise, and he did it correctly. So Paul basically defends himself and calls upon the Macedonians, because they were witnesses to the fact that he had done as he should, to defend him as well. Concerning the attacks that are made upon his apostleship and his ministry, they were to defend his behavior before others. Chapter 3, he expressed his concern for them. His concern had become so great that he sent Timothy back to them. He was worried about them. Timothy had come back and reported their faithfulness. And not only their faithfulness with regard to evangelical work, but also benevolent work. They were very generous with regard to their benevolence. We'll talk about that. We'll have opportunity to talk about that in our discussion as well. Chapter 4, in the face of sexual immorality in the city. Again, a cosmopolitan city, there was corruption that existed, sexual corruption that was there. They were called upon to be pure. Not only that, but to be industrious, not to be lazy, busybodies, gossiping, but keep themselves busy. To have a good reputation among the unbelievers. These are things that we'll talk about before. Chapter 4 is very, very beneficial, as is chapter 5, as he, in those various exhortations, beginning in verse 12, talks about the practical aspect of living for Christ. And understand this, when he gets into the fifth chapter and begins to talk about the second coming of the Lord, understand there are two ways, one appropriate, one inappropriate, to prepare for the coming of the Lord. You see, religiously, even today, from time to time, you'll have a date giver that will come up and say, okay, the world's going to end such and such time. Pope indicated it was supposed to have happened this last week. I'm not sure where she got her information, but she must have heard it somewhere. I hadn't heard about that one.
But it's
on the radio? Okay, so there have been a lot of individuals who have made such claims about the coming Lord. Now, we know that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. He indicates the same thing. But consider, especially at this early point in time, a teaching that is done concerning the coming of the Lord, and that it is imminent, can happen at any time. And so, wow, that's wonderful. Let's look up and watch and wait. And there is a tendency to do that. And whenever that date is set, and individuals begin to look as to maybe this is the time, they sit and they look up in the sky and they wait, and they're waiting for the Lord's second coming. That's not preparing for His coming. And apparently, in Thessalonica, there was a problem with that kind of thing. People saying, you know, it's going to come pretty happen pretty quick, so kind of the day-to-day things in life, not to worry about those, I'm going to sit back and watch. And because of that, you only watch the sky for a period of time before you get tired of it and bored, and so you go get into trouble. And so that lack of industry, the gossiping, those things that happen when people aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing, is something that impacted the brethren in Thessalonica. And the right way to be prepared is, as we do not know when he's going to come, to be righteous always. Always live acceptably to him so that it doesn't matter when he comes, we're going to be ready. Preparation is in the life that you live. The Apostle Paul spends some time not only stating that, but emphasizing practically what it is that he expected them to be doing as they awaited the second coming of the Lord. So that pretty much ties up with the chapter as well. So there we've got some synopses of the various chapters. You'll notice it's ES on the end. I'm not sure if it's pronounced synopses, but that is the plural. I'll look it up. It's not synopti. It's synopses. And so we've got the five chapters there. You can overlook that, look over that from time to time, and kind of get an overview. I would encourage you to read that. Look at the outline, read the synopses of the chapter. Because if you do this, understand, you don't have, in order to have a familiarity with the book of Thessalonians, or any epistle that's written, you don't have to know exactly where each verse is. If you know what's being talked about. In other words, there are two ways of becoming familiar. One is through memorization. And while that is effective, and I would encourage memorization, it's not necessary if it's too daunting for you to have a familiarity. Look, if you know basically what's being talked about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, what the synopsis is, when the time comes for someone to say, hey, what about this? You can think, oh, Paul has said something about that in 1 Thessalonians. Now you go, and there's 10 verses there. So you go and you find it. It only takes you a second to find it. So instead of being able to say, you know, Romans 12, 1 and 2, that we talked about, I'll be conformed, be transformed, you can say, well, Romans chapter 12, Paul talks about the new life and the sacrificial life. That's one of the things. Oh, okay, so someone's talking about this. Oh, I know a passage. Where is it? Romans chapter 12. You go and look and you find it. So it's not as much memorization. It's simply becoming aware of the structure of an epistle and where things are located. And even without memorizing specific verses or specific citations of verses, we all do it. 2 Peter 3:16 and 17, 1 Peter 3:21, Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38. We do those things. But if you know Acts 2 is talking about the establishment of the Lord's church, even if you don't know that verse 38 is where Peter said, we can't let everyone be baptized, you know you can find it real quick because it's somewhere at the end of Acts 2. You know, because that's kind of the conclusion of Acts 2. And if you know those things, and I'm giving you the easy example, but if you know those things, it's very, very helpful as far as becoming familiar with them so that you can utilize it when you're studying with others. And that's kind of what we're wanting to do with our study of Thessalonians. Okay? Look at the memory verses. Read them. See why it is that I wanted you to utilize them and begin the memorization process if you're of a mind to. And we'll pick up with the difficult passages and begin the discussion of the epistle itself in our discussion next week. Okay. All right. And by the way, read the five chapters. Take the time once or twice this week to read the five chapters of the epistle. Thank you very much for your kind attention.